we ended with the beginning of Mark 11 last week, I want to go ahead and read the first few verses of Mark 11. Before I do that, though, let me attempt again to give us a little bit of an orientation as to where we are. We're beginning Passion Week. The beginning of Mark 11 is the triumphal entry. You'll see at verse 19, it says, when evening came, they would go out of the city. Jesus and the disciples go to Bethany. This is their headquarters for this final week of Christ's ministry. So at the beginning of verse 20, we move into Tuesday. And then there's quite a long section that goes through chapter 13. And at the beginning of chapter 13, we move into Wednesday of Passion Week. You'll see now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away. And I'll speak about that when we get to that place. Chapter 14 is rather short. And then you'll see at verse 12 on... it's not short. I'm just looking at that section. At verse 12 in chapter 14, we move to Thursday on the first day of unleavened bread. So this would be the celebration of the Passover. And so there's the celebration of the Passover. And then at verse 1 of chapter 15, we move into Friday of Passion Week. And then finally, in chapter 16, we have a note of the resurrection. So that's Sunday. Now, part of the difference is that we're wrestling with it is that the Jews count the days from evening to morning. And so that's why we might wonder about some of this numbering a little bit. But when we get to that place, we'll talk about it in chapter chapter 13 and 14. The beginning of chapter 11, let me read that and then we'll have a word of prayer. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany near Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it. And immediately he will send it back here. They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, what are you doing untying the colt? They spoke to them as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches, which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is it is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the grace that you give to us through it, utilizing it as a means as we have opportunity now to look into your word once again this morning. We pray that you'll open our hearts, open our eyes, open our ears. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand, we pray. And we ask, Father, that as a result, we may embrace Jesus Christ in who he is and what he has done and follow him. We pray these things in His good name. Amen. Of course, the beginning of chapter 11 again is the triumphal entry. And Jesus comes into Jerusalem riding a colt, the foal of a donkey, which is the animal of service. And we need to remember that this is the case. And of course, part of what has preceded in the gospel is this emphasis that we need to be servants. The first shall be last. And this has been part of the teaching of Jesus. Now Jesus exemplifies this. But as he comes in, the people celebrate and exalt. And part of what they do is they say, "Hosanna, O God, save," and "blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," which is Psalm 118. And you'll need to remember Psalm 118 because it's referred to several times now in Passion Week. Jesus then, after he arrives in Jerusalem, in verse 11, it says he goes into the temple and he looks around a little bit. Perhaps thinking about what will transpire on the morrow. Okay. And we don't know how far into the temple confines he actually goes. He at least goes into the court of the Gentiles, which is the outer area, and looks around. Whether he penetrates further into the temple confines, we don't know. The scriptures don't tell us here. But at least he does go into the temple. And we talked about this a little bit last time also. Verses 12 and following. "On the next day when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the occasion for the figs. He said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.'" He curses the tree. Poor tree. The tree is really a figure now for Israel, and Israel is cursed. And the reason Israel is cursed is not because God has a particular hatred for Israel, but the covenant curses are coming upon Israel. The covenant curses of Deuteronomy 27 and 28 are coming upon Israel because they failed to follow the Lord. And so Jesus is giving this visible parable, as it were, with regard to this curse which is coming. And we'll see more of that later. Let's see. Verse 15 then. "Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves." Now remember, he's gone back to Bethany. Now he's come back. The fig tree, cursed the fig tree. Now he's gone into the temple, into the at least the court of the Gentiles. Now here's sort of how it works. Let's see. The temple faces east. This would be the right way for you. So he comes in, and the first goes through the porches of Solomon, the porticos of Solomon, which is a colonnade that surrounded the temple confines. And passing through what's called the beautiful gate, you would enter the court of the Gentiles, a large court. From there, you would go up some steps and you'd enter the court of the women. Okay? And then from there, you'd go up additional steps and go into the court of the priests, which would be the actual area surrounding the temple itself, which would have been a little bit higher. It's all going up. And so the people would be able to look up to see the temple as they would go into the grounds. And so what does Jesus do? Now he goes into the court of the Gentiles. Reading again, this is where they were selling, and Jesus overturns the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. The doves were the sacrifice for the very poor. And there were money changers there because the temple tax and the purchase of sacrifices had to be made with Jewish money. So there were travelers from all over the world that were coming, and so there needed to be money exchanges. And so the people who did the money exchanges, those that have done this sort of thing, know that the money changers, they take their cut. It's always a little interest there. And so they weren't very popular people. Jesus goes in and into the area of the Gentiles and throws the money tables of the money changers. And you can imagine money, coins are going everywhere. And overturns the other things things that have to do with the sacrifices are being sold in the temple confines. He would, verse 16, he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. Apparently, what happened was that the temple area became kind of a shortcut from the Mount of Olives into the city. You know what a shortcut is. You cut through the park. You cut through the parking garage in downtown Pittsburgh. You do this sort of thing. Well, this is what had happened. And so people that were going into the city to sell their goods were carrying their goods through the temple, and it didn't matter to them that they were desecrating the temple area. Verse 17, and he began to teach to and say to them, Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? Now, this is a quote from Isaiah. And we don't have time to do this, but if you go back and look at the chapter in Isaiah, it's a messianic chapter. It's a chapter that has to do with the messianic age. And Jesus is going particularly back to that chapter that has to do with the messianic age. And part of the messianic age was to be that God's house was to be a house of prayer, not just for the Jews, but for all the nations. Okay. Now, here Jesus is. He comes into the court of the Gentiles, right? In the temple area, all this commerce is going on. He throws the tables of the money changer and other tables and is creating quite a scene, and then begins to teach them and reminds the people and the Jewish authorities that his house, notice how he puts it, is to be a house of prayer for all the nations. And what are they doing? They're not allowing the nations into the temple to pray. They're using the temple as a place of commerce. And then he adds to this, but you have made it a robber's den. Now he's really got their attention. And here's why. This little piece in Mark here is from Jeremiah 7. And Jeremiah lived 100, 120 years after Isaiah. So flash forward. And Jeremiah now is preaching in front of the temple in his day and rebuking the Jews for their sin and their idolatry and their covetousness and their all manner of sin. And Jeremiah is preaching vigorously in front of the temple in his day and indicting the Jews and calling the Jews a bunch of robbers. And that the temple has become like a cave where robbers run and hide themselves after they've committed their crimes. And so when the people hear Jesus mention, you've made this place like a robber's den, they hearken back to Jeremiah right away. They don't like this at all. They do not like this at all. Verse 18, the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him. Now, what was Jeremiah warning about? Judgment was coming to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was going to fall. They weren't paying any attention. Jesus is saying the same thing. Let's see. The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they would go out of the city. Okay, now we're passing from Monday to Tuesday. Okay? As they were passing by in the morning now, see, next day, they saw the fig tree withered up from the roots. Took less than 24 hours. Being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, look at the fig tree which you cursed. Whoa, look at that. Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. So you're astonished. Have faith in God. They're astonished that the fig tree is withered. Of course, they've seen Jesus manufacture bread, still storms, raise the dead. Now they're amazed that the fig tree's gone, withered and gone. All right. He said, have faith in God. See, it's a matter of heart again, isn't it? Do you trust God? Do you realize what's happening? Do you understand God's program? Do you get who I am? And of course, they hadn't quite really grasped the significance of what was taking place. Verse 23, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted to him. Now, it could be that what's happening now is that Jesus is pointing to the Mount of Olives, which is higher ground than Jerusalem. And, of course, the sea, the Dead Sea, would be below them, right? William Hendrickson says that for the top of the Mount of Olives to be thrown into the Dead Sea would be 4,000 feet down. I don't know how many of you have hiked up the side of a mountain 4,000 feet, but it's a hike. It's a hike. And especially if you're already 6,000 or 7,000 or 8,000 feet up, you're in rarefied atmosphere. It's a hike. Okay. So it could be that this is the construction here. But be mindful of the fact that mountains are used symbolically too. Mountains are often referred to as kingdoms in the Bible. Rome is going to fall. Babylon did fall. Assyria did fall. This was well-known history. Truly, I say to you, verse 23, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt it in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted to him. Therefore, I tell you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them and they will be granted to you. Now, let's add this little caveat, because I think Jesus would say the same thing. All things that you ask believing in the will of God. Right? In the will of God. Now, I think we've defined faith, have we not? That faith is a recognition of our own emptiness and our own inability and of Christ's ability and of Christ's fullness. So we trust Christ. That is, we know our own emptiness and we know His ability and capability. This is the idea. Now, what's the problem with the 12? They've been full of themselves, right? This has been part of the problem. Well, we'd like to have a place in your kingdom, Lord. Right? You remember? Okay. They need to learn the lesson of godly humility. They will. And immediately, look at what Jesus says. Verse 25. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. What's the mountain that is most difficult for most people? To forgive others, right? To forgive. Not hold a grudge. To forgive. Jesus on the cross said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Stephen, at the end of Acts 7, when he's being stoned by the Sanhedrin, cries out to God, Father, do not hold this sin to their charge. And he begs for the forgiveness. And who was among those who was stoning Stephen? Paul. And they answered prayer. And so this is the big deal here. Whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. Be forgiving. Friends, be forgiving. Sure, we have to have a heart. We have to have a forgiving heart. Do we have ability to forgive on our own? No. Because we're hard-hearted. And we have to be given a new heart. We have to be given a heart, a forgiving heart by God. See? So, forgive and it shall be given unto, be forgiven you. What does that mean? There's a transaction here in the Lord's Prayer. If you're really forgiving, what does that mean? You know God and you are forgiven. That's really what it means. And having a forgiving spirit is an indication of the fact that you're a Christian. See, it boggles the minds of people when they meet others who are forgiving and they don't hold a grudge. That's not the way of the world. So you have to be given a new heart. This is a tough thing for the disciples, isn't it? I mean, it really is. Verse 27, they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority to do these things? Who in the world do you think you are coming into the temple like you do and overthrowing the tables of the money changers and disrupting what's going on in preparation for the sacrifices? Who gave you such authority? This is a challenge. And Jesus said to them, I'll ask you a question. And you answer me, and then I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. Is Jesus taking any stuff off of these folks who are challenging him, the religious authorities? Absolutely not. They began reasoning. Now they huddle. Time out. We got to huddle a minute. They began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But shall we say from men?" They were afraid of the people. For everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. And so he was. So now we're in a catch-22 situation. What are we going to do? How are we going to save our necks? Answering Jesus, they said, "We don't know. We give up." And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." If you don't know it now, if you don't understand it now, with all that has transpired and you've seen me do and you don't understand the authority by which I come, you're not going to know. That's a serious indictment, isn't it? Okay, verse 1 of chapter 12. "And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the winepress and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey." Now, Jesus now is going back to Isaiah chapter 5. And the parable of the vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5. And those who are listening know full well that God is the one who planted the vineyard. The vineyard is Israel. And in the parable, that the vineyard does not produce fruit. And so the vineyard is judged. And it's very clear in Isaiah chapter 5 that Israel is going to be judged. And so they're hearing all. As soon as he opens his mouth and begins to quote from Isaiah 5, they're hearing it. All this context. At the harvest time, verse 2, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Nice guys. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. A friendly lot. He had one more to send. A beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, "They will respect my son." The owner of the vineyard, "I'll send my son." Of course, they hear from Isaiah, you know, "The prophets were sent. You stoned the prophets. And you killed them. You wouldn't pay attention." But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Now, he'd just been in the temple, in the court of the Gentiles. "My house is a house of prayer. for all the nations. The kingdom is going to be passed into the hands of others. You reject it. And then what do we have? Have you not even read the scripture, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Psalm 118. Once again. Boom. The indictment. And what is Jesus saying? Implicitly, is he not saying, I'm the cornerstone? And you're rejecting me. Verse 12, and they were seeking to seize him. And that yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Afraid of the people. Angry at Jesus and afraid of the people. Verse 13. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians. You remember we talked a little bit about the Herodians? And one of the sons of Herod the Great was now appointed by Rome over the area of Judea. And an arch enemy of the Jews. And now the Pharisees and the Herodians are getting together against Jesus in order to trap him in a statement. And they came to him, Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? We know you're truthful. You tell the truth. You're a very gracious man, Jesus. And we can tell that. So here's the question. Should we pay the poll tax? Verse 15. Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them. Now, I haven't made much of this, but again, here in Mark, we're getting a little snippet from the narrator, who really is God, correct? Speaking through Mark, we're getting the view of the narrator. So if we were down here on the horizontal, we wouldn't be able to look into their hearts and see their hypocrisy. So we're getting a little note from the narrator, who is God, speaking through Mark. But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why are you testing me? I guess it's because you're testy people. Well, that wasn't very nice, was it? Bring me a denarius to look at. They brought one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? So he holds up the coin. Whose likeness and inscription is this? A denarius was a day's wage. So you can figure what a coin would be for your day's wage. A quarter. Okay, it would be a day's wage. On one side of the coin is the head of the emperor inscribed. On the other side of the coin are words that speak of the emperor being a divine being and the highest of priests. Okay. So, Jesus said, give me a coin, and whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Okay. Two things. One, Caesar's inscription was on the coin, pay the tax, fine. That's one side of it. But he's not God. The coin says he's divine. No, he's not God. We're not going to accept the fact that he's God. Render to God the things that are God's. Give your life not to Caesar, but to the living God. Now, what I see in this is pretty simple. And that is, whose image and likeness do you bear? God's. Right? Weren't you created in the image of God? And even though fallen in sin, you still bear the image of the living God. It hasn't been, it's been besmirched, all right, but it has not been eradicated. You're to give yourself to God. I'm to give myself to God. We belong to Him. And so it is that Jesus answers this question. And verse 17, and Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God. And they were amazed. He's Solomon, isn't he? A greater than Solomon has appeared. Okay. Question.
In the second chapter of John, Jesus expels the money changers there. Uh-huh. Is that the same instance?
No. Earlier instance. Earlier instance of his going into the temple. And this is interesting, isn't it, that in Mark we haven't seen this. This is the visit to Jerusalem that we see in the Gospel of Mark. So that was an earlier incident. Okay. And he no doubt got their attention then too. Okay, moving on then. Let's see, verses 18 through 27 in Mark 12 have to do with a question about the Jews raising up children in their family when a brother dies. And the whole idea here has to do with maintaining posterity on the land. So names and parcels of property will always be tied together in perpetuity. This is the idea. And this is to be a picture of heaven, where a name and a place are always tied together in perpetuity. This is the idea, all right? And so in this circumstance, seven brothers attempt to raise up children for a brother, and none succeed, they all die, and then the wife dies. And the challenge is with regard to the resurrection. Okay? You'll see in verse 18, some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. The Sadducees are the liberals. See, interestingly enough, the Pharisees are the conservatives. See, they're the ones who are the Bible pounders. And they have a lot of tradition. And this is a warning for us, too. Because the Pharisees become what? Legalists. Well, what's the tendency in very conservative situations, in very conservative churches? They become legalists. That's the danger. And now we have the Sadducees, who are the liberals. They don't believe in the resurrection. And so they challenge Jesus, and after all this transpires with with young lady and the brothers, and there's no children. They ask this question in verse 23. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? Okay. We got you now, Jesus. For all seven had married her. Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are mistaken? He's not taking anything off of these people. That you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? Okay. On two counts, you're mistaken. You don't understand the scriptures. Because marriage, and this is, the Old Testament is full of this, marriage has always been given by God to portray the relationship He has with His people. This is always the genius of marriage. To be a picture of the relationship God has with His people. So that's one place where you're mistaken. Okay? And the other place that you're mistaken is that you don't understand, you said, you liberals, okay, you don't understand the power of God. And now notice, amazingly, how Jesus preaches the resurrection. I wonder if you would, or anyone you know would, preach the resurrection from this particular text. Verse 26, but regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. Abraham lives, Isaac lives, Jacob lives. And even though their bodies may be in the ground now, that is an unnatural state, and the dead will be raised and they will be brought to a more natural condition where body and soul are together. They will live, they do live. And because they live now, their bodies will live. See, this is the point. I've never heard anyone preach on Easter from this text. See, it'd be a great one. We have to do a little thinking, though, don't we? In this regard. Verse 28. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, what commandment is the foremost of all? See, we're having these debates about the law. See, earlier it was frivolous divorces, Deuteronomy 24. Now it's Levirate marriage, Deuteronomy 25. Now we're having these debates about the law. Let's see where you stand, Jesus. Jesus answered, verse 29, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Okay, the scribe now, the scribe. See, this is the biblical attorney, the biblical lawyer, the one learned in the things of Scripture and in the law. The scribe said to him, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and that there is no one else beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than burnt offerings and sacrifices. Wow. Love is the essence of it all. We so easily say this, and then won't forgive our neighbor, carry a grudge. Verse 33. And to love him with all the heart and all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, You are not far from the kingdom of God. So you're right there. You're right there. What would he need? Come and follow me. Come and follow me. Come to Jesus. Right? And when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, You are not far from the kingdom of God. After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, How is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, The Lord has said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son? And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. Well, what's he saying? He'd already been called, what? Son of David. Bartimaeus, son of David, have mercy on me. And now, he equates himself with the Lord in Psalm 110. Who is this Jesus? Friends, he is our King and he is our God. And he is worthy of all praise and glory and honor. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your goodness to us, unworthy though we be. Hardly is it possible for us to lift our eyes to heaven and cry out to you, except that we know that you extend your loving hand to us and your favor to us in Jesus Christ. The stone which the builders rejected surely has become the chief cornerstone. Put it in our hearts, Father, to know him and love him and embrace him. We pray in the good and gracious name of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord. Amen.